Jesus says that his sheep delight to hear his voice. So as those who have been restored to God, we're going to listen to his word together now. But just before we do, before we read from God's word, a very brief word of introduction. Let me just sort my notes out here. Whoa. We're starting a new series today, working our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And the reason we, on the whole, want to work our way through Bible books is because we want the agenda to be set by God rather than the preacher who is just sort of banging their own personal drum each week. And Philippians is a great book for us to be working through. It's a great book for a new church like ours. We live in an age in which people are searching for happiness. And happiness, or happy, is mostly not what we are, it's what we will be if things change, if we get the job or find a husband or get better or do well in our exams, if we get on the team. See, happy is what we wish we were, if only. And Paul is happy now. As he writes this letter, he's happy, which is very striking because he's writing from prison. And he's facing a possible death penalty, but he says he is content. He is happy. He has found joy because he's found his reason for living in Christ. He's writing AD sort of 60 to 62 to the Christians who are in a place called Philippi, which is northern Greece. And he's writing to people whom he remembers from about 10 years or so back. He founded the church there back in about 49-52 AD on one of his missionary journeys. If you want to read all about it, read Acts chapter 16. You get the account of how he founded the church in Philippi. There's not a massive crisis in the Philippian church. Paul is writing to thank them for the way they supported him in prison. They sent him a gift. They've not forgotten him. And he wants to reassure them that he's all right. They're not to worry about him. Because although he's in prison, he has Christ. So he's all right. They mustn't worry about his welfare because he's totally focused on Christ. He says, I've got Christ, means I'm rich, I'm blessed, I'm happy. And he's writing to the Philippians as a friend who's telling them that what would make him worry is that if they were to lose their focus on Christ. He's saying, look, take your focus off Christ and your Christian lives will go horribly wrong. You'll lose the joy that I'm talking about. You'll start to fall out with one another. You'll start grumbling and becoming mean and anxious and proud. And he's saying, take the focus off Christ and, you know, you won't be able to stand when it starts to cost you to be a Christian, when people start mocking you at work or putting you into prison for what you believe. So it's a great letter for a church like us because we long to be a Christ-centered church. And Philippians shows us what that means. Now, it could be you're here as someone who you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You're kind of intrigued about what Christianity is. And perhaps you're thinking, oh dear, this letter's written to Christians. It's not really going to help me very much. Well, keep coming and you will see what authentic Christianity looks like. It's not always easy to see authentic Christianity in the life of the church in this country. We have to admit that. A lot of people have been put off Christ by the church, by Christians. But here, in Paul's letter, you get a picture of what authentic Christianity looks like. And it's very, very attractive. So do keep coming and bring your questions. And each week we'll make sure there's a chance to ask them. So let's turn now and get the first instalment of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And I've asked Helen Hyam to come and read for us.
Okay, so we're reading from Philippians, starting at chapter 1. I'm reading from verses 1 to 11. You can find that on page 1178. Okay, so that's Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
Thank you very much, Helen. Do sit down. And could you be turning back to Philippians chapter 1? It's page... Oh, I've lost it now. 1178. Before we look at God's word, let's pray together and ask for his help. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us, demonstrated on the cross. And we pray now, as we look at your word together, that you would equip us to love one another in a way that reflects your love. That people would look at our life together as a church and see something of what you're like and give you praise. Amen. In the popular imagination, Paul is so often presented as a kind of cold fish. But just look at the warmth of his relationships with the Christians in Philippi. Look at verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. He doesn't think, oh, it's all right for you, isn't it? You're not locked up in prison like I am. Every time I remember you, I thank my God. So grateful for you. Verse 4, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. When I pray for you, I don't think, oh, God, I've got to pray for that lot again. I pray for you with joy. It's a delight to pray for you. Verse 7, it's right to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. They're not just on his prayer list, they're on his heart. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He says, I love you in the way that Christ loves you, which is quite something. Because in his love, Christ laid down his life for his people. And Paul is saying, that is the sort of love I have for you. And it's not just talk, because as he writes, Paul is stuck in prison. And he's facing the death penalty. Why? Why was he arrested? Well, because he was traveling across Europe to preach the good news of Jesus to people like these Philippians. His love for them has cost him everything. And as he sits there in prison, his heart full of love for them, his heart full of love overflows into a heart full of prayers for them. He prays for them with thanksgiving and with joy. And I tell you, this week as I've been looking at this, I have found this very challenging. And I've had to ask myself, do I love my brothers and sisters in Emmanuel like this? It's very challenging. I mean, imagine what it would be like if each of us loved each other in this sort of a way. I mean, at the office or at school or at the school gate or around where you live, we're so used to being kind of fearful about what people really think of us. We're sometimes not sure where we stand with people. You know, what are they saying about us behind our backs? Well, just imagine if every member of Emmanuel could look one another in the eye and say, do you know, whenever I remember you, I don't criticize you. I don't grumble about you. I thank God for you. I love you. I love you in the way that Christ loves you. And my love for you overflows into praying for you. And you know, praying for you is not a chore. It's a joy. Imagine that's the kind of thing we could say to one another. And before all the blokes start getting a little bit queasy and start worrying that church sounds like the sort of romantic comedy that you would normally do everything you could to avoid at the cinema, this is not slushy, gooey Valentine's Day love that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the sort of love you want from a father. Love that doesn't keep knocking you no matter what you do because you never seem to be good enough. He's talking about the sort of love you want from a brother who isn't embarrassed by you because you're not as cool as he is. He's talking about the sort of love you long for from a friend. Love that doesn't just turn around and laugh at you, but love that lays down its life for you. Wouldn't it be something? Be part of a community of people who loved each other like that? Well, that is what it will look like to have Christ at the center of our community. That is what it will do to our relationships and the quality of our love for one another. And the big question, therefore, is how can we grow in this sort of Christ-centered love with one another? I remember when we lived in Germany, people would arrive at church and I would ask them how they were. I'd say, "Hi, how are you?" And they would start telling me. And I'd be looking at my watch thinking, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. I'm an Englishman. And when I ask you how you are, I don't want the answer. I need to get ready for church. I ask you how you are. You're supposed to say, "Fine." And then we're supposed to talk about the football. I mean, what is the English greeting? How do you do? What is the answer? How do you do? None the wiser. So the question is, how can a group of us, mostly but not exclusively English people, ever get to the stage of being able to say to one another, "I love you with the love of Christ"? How are we going to do that? It's going to be hard. First, be partners in the gospel with one another. Be partners in the gospel with one another. Look at verse 4. "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because," verse 5, "of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." See, it's a very strong word, partnership. It's a word that speaks of going into business together. It says, you and me, we're going to make boats and we're going to sell them. It's not sitting around drinking coffee together, just smiling. It's about getting up and doing something together for the cause of the gospel. And from the very start, the Philippians have been partners with Paul. They've joined with him in the cause of the gospel. When Paul first arrived in Philippi, he didn't have a base. So Lydia responded to the gospel and opens her home for him. When the crowd in Philippi attack Paul and Silas and the magistrates order them to be flogged and thrown into prison, well, do you remember the jailer becomes a Christian and then stands by Paul and Silas, washes their wounds, gives them food. See, in verse 7, Paul says, "It's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart, for whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. They've stood by me in what I've done." Look on to verse 19 of chapter 1. "For I know that through your prayers," see, they've been praying for Paul. Look on to verse 27 of chapter 1. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, here it is, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." He wants them to stand firm and contend for the cause of the gospel. He wants them to carry on from where he left off, from proclaiming the good news at Philippi. And chapter 1, verse 30, see that? End of 29, "not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had." They're suffering for the gospel as Paul had. Had suffered and was suffering in prison. Just over the page quickly, chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14, "It was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only." See, it wasn't all talk. They gave money to what Paul was doing. They gave money to finance his missionary trips. So when Paul thinks of how they gave themselves to the cause of the gospel, how they have been partners with him, it makes him thankful, makes him love them. And isn't it true in everyday life that it's by doing things together that you are bound to someone? I remember when I was studying theology, I bumped into someone I had vaguely known, very, very vaguely known as an undergraduate. And he was in town for a week on a kind of journalism course. And at the end of a slightly stilted conversation, before I really knew what I was doing, I heard myself saying, "Oh, before you leave, you should come over for coffee on Saturday." And I spent the whole week thinking, "Oh, dear, what are we going to talk about?" You know, the prospect of just sitting down for a coffee with someone you barely know, with whom you have nothing in common, is quite daunting for blokes. And I thought, I know what, I'll take him fishing. That's kind of default idea of mine, you know, when in doubt, take him fishing. So when he arrived, I said, "Tom, I thought we'd go pike fishing this morning. I had some great pike from a spot in the river that I could show you." And this guy, Tom, he'd never been fishing before in his life, and it was a freezing cold February morning. And as we set off in the car, the sky got greyer and greyer, and by the time we got down to the river, you could just about snap our hands off. It was so cold. And I had to admit to Tom that I had actually forgotten the thermos flask and left it on the kitchen table. And things were looking a little sticky, and I was sort of fumbling around, setting up the tackle and tying knots and things. And Tom stood there, stony-faced, back to the wind, hands as deep in his pockets as he could get them. And I finally put on the sprat, on the hook, cast it out. And no sooner had I cast when the rain came sort of horizontally at us, icy rain. And I pathetically asked Tom if, you know, would he like a go? And he held the rod for a bit, token gesture. And then the rain turned to sleet and hail and stung our faces so bad, and it was so cold and it was so ridiculous that we both burst out laughing. And I said to Tom, well, you know, asked him whether we should cut our losses and run. And without a moment's hesitation, Tom grabbed the rod and led the charge back up the hill to the car. And we laughed all the way home. And we spent the rest of the morning having a huge fry-up. And we became friends. And we are still friends. We go on holiday together just about every year. We became friends because we didn't just sit around over a cup of coffee trying to think of something to say. We did something. Okay, a stupid thing, but doing it together broke down all the barriers. And we became friends. And we were bound together by that crazy morning. I think of people I know on Christian summer camps that I've been helping lead since I was 19. A group of about 40 people. And I think of the way that team of people prays in the leaders' meeting. This is an extraordinary prayer meeting to be part of. I've never been in a meeting of people who pray with such fervor. I think of all those who come to cook for us, 180 of us, and they cook for us in a small, sweaty kitchen on summer's, you know, holiday. I think of people who are brilliant at doing funny sketches that make everyone laugh, people who've worked so hard to reinvent the wide game, or found a new activity for us to go on. I think of people who have worked really hard in their spare time to prepare brilliant talks that explain the good news of Jesus in a simple and clear way for these teenagers. I think of people who are superb at getting in amongst sort of a gang of bolshy teenage girls and just giving them a good time and making them feel part of things. I think of people who quietly befriend a guy who sits on his own and feels out of it, but they draw him in. I think of some on the team who were once members and who are now leaders on the camp. And I think of what they were like when they were 17. I think of how rebellious they were and all the trouble they gave us. And I think of how cynical they were. And now they are giving up holiday to come and serve other rebellious teenagers on this camp. And we only see each other on camp. Sort of basically for 10 days in the summer and a training weekend in the spring. But if you walk into that leader's room, there is a palpable sense of being totally committed to one another. We would do anything for one another on that team because we have joined together in the cause of the gospel. And we've all got different gifts, but we are all using our different gifts to join together for the cause of the gospel. And when I think of them, when I think of those people, it makes me thankful for them. And it makes me love them. It makes me love them. And often I think, why don't churches feel more like that? Why don't they feel more like the camp leadership team? I fear it's because it's very easy for church to become a group of people who are just sort of sitting around together. And we forget we're supposed to be partners. We're supposed to be joining together in the cause of the gospel. Look at the people around you. I know this is slightly tricky. I know we're English. Just cast a brief sideways glance at the people around. Just like, you know, out the corner of your eye. Just quick, very quick. Stop. Enough of that. Be very careful. The people around you are not just people who you happen to be hanging around with on a Sunday afternoon at badminton school. They are your partners in the gospel. And those people are people who will pray for you. They are people who will help you to love your friends and your neighbours. They are people who will stand with you when life is hard. They are the sort of people who, when making a stand for the gospel costs you, will stand right alongside you. They'll be there for you. They'll spur you on when your Christian life is flagging. These are the sort of people who come early to set up coffee for you. These are the sort of people who spend time during the week baking cakes so we've got cakes to eat together today. These are the sort of people who will serve us by teaching our children the good news of Jesus. These are the sort of people who've been rehearsing to lead us in music. And when I look at you all and I think of what you've all been doing, it just a few weeks in our life together, I think of the ways people are already joining together for the cause of the gospel. It makes me thankful. And it makes me love you. It does. Because how can you be indifferent towards someone who's giving up time to teach your children about Jesus? How can you be indifferent towards someone who says, I'm going to pray for you as you seek to reach out to your Father? I'm going to pray for you. So the big question for us as a church and in our small groups together is, what will it look like? What will it look like for us to use our different gifts and join together in the cause of the gospel? What are the different ways we can support one another? What can we do together? Because we don't want to spend the next 10 years just sitting around on chairs together, drinking coffee, making small talk about the Christian life. We want to get up and join together in the cause of the gospel. And that is how we will move from being people who are just members of the same church to people who are on one another's hearts in a way that the Philippians were on Paul's hearts. Second way to grow in the sort of love for one another that Paul has is recognize that God is at work in one another. Recognize God is at work in one another. He says, I pray with joy because of your partnership, but also verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. See, the reason they are partners together in the cause of the gospel, the reason these people have prayed for Paul and stood with Paul and given money to Paul is because God has begun a good work in them. It is not normal for people to join together in the cause of the gospel, a cause that could send you to prison. It's not normal for people to come early and set up the coffee. It's not normal for people to set an alarm early because they want to pray for you on that day because they know what you face at work on that day. It's not normal for someone to say, I tell you what, why don't we meet up once a week and look at the Bible together and pray together and just encourage one another in the Christian life. It's not normal for someone to say, I know you're trying to pray for your family and I'm trying to pray for my family. Why don't we meet together for half an hour on a Tuesday and just pray for our families, help each other do that. It's not normal for someone to say, look, I have a friend who's working in a church in a very hard corner of the city and I wonder if we can get together and support her in some way. If there are practical things we can do, can you help me on that? It's not normal But when you are part of a group of people who are doing that, it's not normal. It's because God has begun a good work in them. Notice Paul is not saying everyone is perfect. He's saying God has begun a good work in the Philippians. Not yet finished, but he will finish it on, do you see, the day of Christ Jesus. That's the day when Christ comes again and puts all things right and makes all things new. He will finish his transforming work in us and make us like Christ. But today, we are works in progress. Imagine the year is 1501. And someone has invited you into an artist's studio in Florence and says, here it is, something I want to show you. Look at this. And it's a great big block of marble. There's a few cuts in it and a few bits chipped away, but it's really just a lump of marble. And you're finding it quite hard to get excited by this lump of marble, and you're thinking it's quite easy to walk away from this lump of marble. Thank you very much, you say, but I've got better things to do with my time than look at this lump of marble. But then they tell you that this lump of marble was being worked on by the world-famous Michelangelo. And he's sculpting a statue of King David. What would you do? I'd take it you'd stick around. Because this is not just a lump of marble anymore. You'd want to watch to see how this piece of marble was transformed. You'd want to watch the master at work. What a privilege to see world-famous artists transform this piece of marble. And we are not to look at each other out the corner of our eyes and think they're just lumps. You know, lumps of human beings, really. And walk away. Because we are works in progress. And God, the master craftsman, is at work in us. And if we just sit around with people and just drink coffee with people, it's easy to forget that. It's easy to think that this person is just sort of funny old fish, really, and it's easy to walk away from funny old fish. But if you join together in the cause of the gospel, that's when you really see that God is at work in them. So you start saying, you know, I was totally wrong about that person. I thought they were funny old fish, but you know, here they are, standing for the gospel at work in an extraordinary way. Or supporting me in my life when things were hard. Or praying for me. And no, they're not finished works. They're not perfect. They are funny old fish. But I can see that God is at work in them. Else they wouldn't be doing this. And the fact is, friends, we are funny old fish. All of us are funny old fish. And if we just stand around and drink coffee together, we will forget that. And we will walk away from one another. But if we join together in the cause of the gospel, that's when we will really see what God is doing in our lives. We will see God at work in us. And when you start to see God at work in someone's life, it makes you want to stick around. It makes you want to stick around because you want to watch the master craftsman at work and see what he does. Which means it's not a chore anymore to be with these people. It is a privilege, a joy. Think of the effect this would have had on the Philippians reading this. They're thinking, we're not sure whether we can keep going. It was great when Paul was with us, but he's in prison now. And, well, we're feeling pretty discouraged, really. And sometimes we're not even sure if we're Christians, really, not real ones. And do you see what Paul is saying to them? He's saying the very fact that you are joining together in the cause of the gospel shows God has begun a work in you. He's not going to stop now just because I'm in prison. He's going to carry his work on in you to completion. So take heart. God is with you and working in you and through you for the cause of the gospel. And friends, it is often hard, isn't it, to see God's work in our own lives. It's easy to get downhearted and think, well, you know, I don't really know if God is using me particularly. I don't know whether he can use me. I'm not really much of a Christian and everyone else seems so gifted and able. And wonderful thing, isn't it, when someone comes up to you and says, do you know, over the last year, I have seen God at work in you in extraordinary ways. You know, we've been helping in Sunday school together for these last 10 months or so, and it has been amazing to see you transformed. Think of how encouraging it would be to hear someone say that to you. See, there you were thinking you didn't really belong. There you were thinking you were just sort of drifting to the edges of things. And someone says, do you know, no, I've seen God at work in you. I've seen God at work. You are part of this. You are part of what God is doing for the cause of the gospel round here. So how will we grow in the sort of relationships with the Philippians that Paul is talking about? Be partners in the gospel with one another, and then recognize that God is at work in one another. And then finally, pray for one another, that our love would grow. Look at verses 9 to 11. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Do you see what he's saying? He's praying that they would keep growing in the Christian life until the day of Jesus comes again, and that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. See, through Jesus Christ, you are right with God. And now he's saying that relationship with God should bear fruit in your lives. He says, I'm praying that you wouldn't stand still in your relationship with God. I'm praying that you would go on growing and blossoming and bearing fruit. And what does the fruit consist of? Well, that was right at the beginning, verse 9, that your love may abound. See, the fruit of being right with Christ, right with God through Christ, is that we grow more and more in love for him and for one another, ready for that day when he comes again. Now, in our small groups, we'll get the chance to look at these verses in more detail, just to think about what that love actually looks like. But for now, do you see what makes Paul tick in his praying? See, it's a joy to pray for these Philippians, because God is at work in them. So what does he pray? That God would work in them even more. See, the happy cycle that's going on here. God has begun a good work in them, so they're growing in love. So he prays for them. What does he pray? That God would work in them some more, so they would grow some more in love. And the more they grow in love, the more thrilled he is, the more he prays for them, asks God to work in them, and the more they grow in love. Partnership with one another and recognizing that God is at work in one another should overflow in our praying for one another. But here is the thing. What should we pray? It's very easy just to pray for the interviews that are coming up, the illnesses that we're struggling with, and it's right to pray for the things that are worrying people. What does Peter say? Cast all your anxieties on the Lord, because he cares for you. It's right to pray for those things. But if we want our church to grow in the sort of relationships that Paul has with the Philippians, we won't just pray for things to go well. We will pray for people to grow in love. That's what God wants of his people. And I've had to ask myself this week, you know, when did I last pray this sort of prayer for the members of Emmanuel? There's nothing wrong with praying for job interviews and illnesses, but what God wants is that in each of those situations, those people grow in love that abounds more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that they may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Imagine being part of a church where that was what we were praying for one another. See the pattern? Love overflows into prayer. The more we pray, the more we will grow in love. The more we will grow in love, the more we'll pray. And the result is that we won't become just a church of people who are just sort of hanging around together drinking coffee. We'll become a church in which God is at work, bringing about his purposes in us and through us, and bringing the sort of growth that shows the world how good he is. You see at the end of verse 11, it is all to the glory and praise of God. And that's our longing, to be a church that grows to the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for this glimpse you give us of Christian relationships, what it means to have Christ at the center of our life together. And we pray that you would show us how we're to do that together in our life together here at Emmanuel. Pray that you would show us how to live in line with your priorities and pray in line with your priorities. And we ask that for your glory's sake. Amen. Amen. For those of you who are new to us, what we do now is we want to make sure there's a chance for people just to kind of think these things through a little bit for themselves. We don't just want the sort of preacher going on for a bit and then we stop and then we move on. Chance to just articulate these things, wrestle these things through, ask questions about these things for ourselves. The way we do that is just to turn to the people around us in our groups. You've got to imagine that there are coffee tables in the empty spaces. The coffee tables are being built, but seems to be taking quite a long time. But imagine the coffee table. We're sitting round coffee tables talking through what we've just heard. In our conversation, it's not a competition. It's not about trying to score points off one another or, you know, see who's got the best answers. It's just about helping one another get to grips with what we've been thinking about together. You can ask any question you like of one another. We're just friends helping each other move forward a little bit. So I've got some suggested questions that are going to come up on the screen. Use those if you want. Why doesn't someone in the group take it upon themselves to kind of steer the discussion a bit so that we, in about 10 minutes' time, we're ready to pause? And if there are any questions arising from your discussions, chance to ask them of me, and I will try and field them. Okay, so just sort of pull yourselves a bit closer together so you can talk to one another. Gather around the imaginary coffee table and see how you get on. Friends, I think we probably do need to pause there. The good news is that doesn't have to be the end of your conversation because you can continue it over a flapjack a little bit later on. But are there any questions that have arisen out of your discussions that you just want to bat around or comments you want to make? You say, well, actually, here's something we just thought in our group. We want to say it. Who's got a question? You know, usual rules for questions, there's no such thing as a bad question. Because any question you ask is secretly the question that a number of other people were hoping that somebody would ask for them. Okay, really no question? What about observations or comments? Or anyone want to ask a question on behalf of a friend? Okay, no comment. Okay, well, Nick, you. No, there's a Nick there and a Nick here. Two Nicks.
I'm just wondering what it looks like in practice to be a work in progress. So we need to know what this final kind of product is that we've been made into. So what do we mean to be to carry this work onto completion? What would it actually mean? You know, what are we looking for each other? How do we there's so many things about it which change. Which of those specifically are good things and which would
change? Did everyone get the question? Which is, we're looking at a work in progress. We're looking for God working in people, changing them. What are we actually looking for? It's a brilliant question, and it's a question that Philippians answers. So the short answer is we're going to be made more and more like Christ. We say, well, what does that look like? And Paul keeps directing the Philippians' attention to a particular aspect of Christ, which is, look at chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And the particular thing he focuses in on Christ Jesus is the way the Lord Jesus gave up his rights and is prepared to serve those whom he loves. So he says a mark of a growing Christian and a growing church that's got Christ as its center is you'll spot them because they'll be giving up their own rights and out of love for others they'll be serving, even laying down their lives for other people. Now, the Bible colours that in lots of different ways, but that's the particular Philippians way of colouring it in. So will we notice more and more humility in our life together? The great mark of the Christian church should be humility. It's a great question, though, Nick. That's Nick's question. There was another Nick question. You don't often get two questions from two Nicks, do you?
It was perhaps an observation. If there are people that perhaps we didn't click with immediately, then to pray this sort of prayer for them would transform their prayer, but ourselves, in our attitude to that person.
Yeah. Isn't that right? I mean, that's what Paul's saying here. People think we don't really click with them. Once you start praying for someone, You feel connected with them. You feel bound to them because you're praying for them and you're wondering if what the Lord is doing to answer those prayers. You say, how did it go on Wednesday? Or you see them change and you think, golly, I am connected with this person now. They're not just a stranger I have nothing to do with. I'm bound to them through Christ. We have Christ in common. And praying for people you find very difficult is, it's what older and wiser Christians have always told us to do. Speak less to people, in a complainy sort of, I've got a problem with you sort of a way, and speak more to God about them. You've got a problem with someone, go to God first about them. And God is in the business of changing our hearts and changing them. I think, senior saints, older and wiser Christians have always done this. We're just very quick to immediately say, I've got a problem with you. I want it sorted now. Because we live in the McDonald's instant age. Whereas it's so been wonderful to see older, wiser Christians who say, no, we're just going to pray about this. Not just go and complain to that person or whatever. We should probably pause there.